If you have an original King James Version, you might want to turn with me to the Wisdom of Jesus, chapter 25. But you probably don't have an original King James Version, so I'll just read to you out of the Revised Standard Version from the Wisdom of Jesus. Chapter 25. Yep, there really is a book called The Wisdom of Jesus, and it was in the original King James Version. So anyhow, it's called The Wisdom of Jesus, the Son of Sirach, sometimes called Ecclesiasticus, not to be confused with Ecclesiastes. And just this little introduction before I read it. It's from, and it's interesting, I've had to mention this from time to time as we've gone through Hebrews, because the writer of Hebrews is a person who quotes from Scripture, but alludes to books that are not in our standard Bible. They're not in the Hebrew Scriptures that the Jews recognized. And he also was familiar with the philosophers of his time and who preceded him, like Philo. And so it's an interesting book. You'll see immediately as I read this portion of this document that comes to us from Jewish, not Christian, tradition, I think you'll recognize the quote. Last week, Isaiah 35 is where we looked, because there's a direct quote from Isaiah 35 that's found in Hebrews 12. Here's the actual text we'll be preaching from today, if you have your Bibles or the Bibles in the pews. It's Hebrews 12, and starting at verse 12. Page 1877, so you can hold your hand there. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. You may recall last week that we went and traced this particular scripture back to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35 is this prophecy that the Jewish people would return from Babylonian captivity back to Zion. Jesus said that scripture, at least, he never said in part, but we can say in part, that scripture was fulfilled, he said in Matthew chapter 11, in view of the miracles that he, Jesus, began to perform. So Jesus' performing of these miracles, he quotes directly from Isaiah 35 and says, this is fulfilled now in me. The writer of Hebrews takes Isaiah 35's prophecy of the return of the Jewish people from Babylonian captivity back to the Promised Land, which actually did occur. They went into captivity when Jerusalem fell in 586 B.C., and then the Jewish people, when the Babylonian Empire collapsed, being defeated by the Iranians, the Persian Empire being in control, allowed lots of captive people to return to their homelands and exercise a measure of self-rule under the control of the Persian Empire. So the Jews return. Well, the writer of Hebrews is saying Isaiah 35 is not just about the literal return of the Israelite people in the year 539 B.C. It speaks to us about a greater return from a greater captivity. And that greater return is to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, Hebrews chapter 12. And as we travel that road to the heavenly Jerusalem, that highway of holiness is the theme of Hebrews chapter 12, indeed the whole thing. So if you want to really get into Hebrews 12, read Isaiah 35 and you see how the running of this race is not just the running of a contest with Jesus at the end. It's the pursuit of God as He is revealed to us in Jesus Christ, who is attainable to us in this life as we seek His face. Because Hebrews 12:24 tells us that we have come into the very presence of God. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We have come to the true Mount Zion. And we do that whenever we worship. And so the pursuit of life is the pursuit of holiness. But it's not an abstraction. It's the pursuit of Christ Himself, who's seated at the right hand of God. Let me see if I can put it to you clearer. Let me pray. Lord, help me with that obscure beginning that was very confusing. Help me to be crystal clear on this, in Jesus' name. Amen. See, the point of Hebrews 12, this running of a race, he says, therefore, Hebrews 12:1, as we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, that's all those witnesses of Hebrews 11 that have finished their race and are now with Jesus in heaven. See, that's where that innumerable company and church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven is clustered. As we pursue this Christian life, we need to learn something. The pursuit of the Christian life is nothing less than the pursuit of Christ Himself. And any doctrine about the Christian life that is not fundamentally Jesus-focused, Jesus-centered, is going to miss the mark. So it's the pursuit of Christ Himself. Holiness is worthless in itself. There are all kinds of people that are into self-improvement. Change your life. Quit smoking today. Give up fat foods today. Give up sweets today. Give up chewing tobacco today. Give up alcohol today. Give up going to movies today. Start exercising. Get off your fat rear end and sweat. See, all those things are what? They're a value. Paul says to Timothy, you know, bodily exercise is of a little value. Do you know that? Bodily exercise is of little value. It's valuable, but it's of little value. Does it mean it's not valuable at all? No. Does it mean you shouldn't exercise? No, I exercise. I try to exercise 6 days a week. I believe it's very important. I try to combine it with other things so it's not boring. But it's of little value comparable to what? The pursuit of holiness. But what's the pursuit of holiness? It's never an end in itself, being good. I mean, there are all kinds of people out there to help you be good. I'm active in Boy Scouts because Boy Scouts, as an organization that believes in God, is about being good. But it's not an organization that's fundamentally Jesus-focused, except in this church, with our units 119, it's fundamentally a Jesus-focused scout unit. And thank God, Boy Scouts of America allows you independence as a charter organization to do it your way as long as you follow their rules. So ours is a Jesus-focused thing, but Boy Scout units, as a general rule, are just about making boys better citizens, more moral, and so on. But I'm telling you that, like bodily exercise, while of value, is not really what it's all about. You can be a very nice person. You can be a great person. You can be a wonderful wife. But if you're not focused on Jesus, it's worthless. See, first of all, being a good person is only going to land you in hell. Never forget this. I tried to teach my children this little thing when they were very young so they would be very confused and they would seek to find out what it meant. Bad people go to heaven and good people go to hell. Why did I teach my children that bad people go to heaven and good people go to hell? Anybody wonder why? Why did I drum that into their heads? Bad people go to heaven. Good people go to hell. If you believe you're a good person, you're hellbound. It's only people that believe that they're hell deserving who are ever going to go to heaven. It's people who renounce their own goodness, their own righteousness, and flee to Christ and His righteousness who are the only ones that are going to make it. So people that think they're good. I thank thee, God, I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. You know, and so on. I tithe everything of God, even the spice cabinet I go through. I take 10% of the peppers and 10% of the cumin and 10% of the cinnamon and I bring it to the church house. Bless me, God, I'm such a good man. I'm going to end up in hell. Good people go to hell. But people who realize they're no good, but their only goodness is in Jesus, they go to heaven. And the pursuit of holiness is never a quest to be a better person, a better American, a better Louisianan, a better Alexandrian, a more moral this or a more moral that. It's a quest to know Jesus. Not just to be forgiven by Jesus, but to know Jesus experientially and to become like Him. That's what it's all about. And that's what Hebrews 12 is all about. So what Hebrews 12 does is it takes this thing directly out of Isaiah 35, this prophecy that the redeemed of the Lord will return with joy unto Zion. It's even a theme of many Christian songs. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall come with rejoicing unto Zion. And sorrow and sadness will flee away. Well, yeah, that was the song of those Jewish exiles when that prophecy was literally fulfilled in the year 539 B.C. But the writer of Hebrews says there's something more in that than you could ever guess by limiting yourself to this world. It's like this. How do you read the Bible? Do you read the Bible as merely a moralistic set of truths about God and things? Is that what we do? No, I want you to understand that the whole of the Bible is about Jesus. For example, think of that great, beautiful Psalm, Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth, and so forth, set Thy glory. What is man that Thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that Thou considerest him? For Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. What's that psalm about? You know what the writer of Hebrews tells us it's about? It's about the Lord Jesus. Because Jesus is man, as man was meant to be. He's the Son of Man who was made for a short time lower than the angels. But He's now crowned with glory and honor and seated at the right hand of God. There's a man sitting on the throne of the universe. That man is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also God. Everywhere you go, we'll see today, Proverbs chapter 4, which we'll look at in a moment, isn't just about the admonition of a daddy to his boy saying, son, watch out for loose women and co-signing loans and alcohol and running around with the wrong crowd. That's what Proverbs is all about. But that's not all of what it's about, as we'll see this morning. So what I'm saying is this theme of prophecy in Isaiah 35 isn't exhausted in 539 B.C. when the Jews literally returned to their homeland from the captivity. It points to a greater captivity, the captivity that you and I, Gentile dogs that we were born, how we're regarded, you know, I hate to tell you that. Gentile dogs that we were born, it's about the captivity we were all born into. A captivity of sin and slavery to sin and the destination, eternal judgment and hell. It's about being redeemed from that by the blood of Jesus, our sins forgiven, His pouring out the Holy Spirit to give us a new heart and break the chains that bind us. That's what Isaiah 35 is about. It's about the power of God coming through Jesus Christ on Pentecost to set captives free. And that's what's celebrated in Isaiah 35 ultimately is the victory of Jesus and the victory He gives to you and me. So that as we're traveling to heaven, and there's no other way to get to heaven than traveling on the Jesus train, as we're traveling to heaven, we're happy people. We rejoice because our destiny is secured by Jesus' work on the cross. And we're going to the Mount Zion that's above, not the one that's over there on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea that might get blown up any day. My goal is heavenly Jerusalem. And you know what? I've been there today already. You didn't know about the special high technology that's available, did you, that I've tapped into. It's amazing what you can do in the modern world. I've been to Jerusalem already this morning. Did you know that? Really, it's amazing. I mean, I bought my first computer in 1988, and I taught myself DOS for a year and a half. And it's just amazing what you can do today. I went to Jerusalem today. Which Jerusalem? The one that counts. I went to the real Jerusalem, not the cheap imitation. Not the one that shadows the real one. I went to the real McCoy. You know why? I had a little talk with Jesus this morning. And whenever you have a little talk with Jesus, you what? Hebrews 12. What does it say? It says right there, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, page 1878. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Notice he says, you've come. He ain't writing to dead folks. Writing to people like you and me. People who are alive. People that need to brush their teeth. People who need to use deodorant, particularly when they come to church. Hint, hint. Who's he talking about? I don't know. I can't smell from up here. He's talking about people that are ordinary human beings in the flesh. And he's saying, you have come. I went there this morning. I went there as Brian was reading those words. As Anne Marie was playing her oboe. I went there. I went to Jerusalem. I communed with God. And whenever we worship the Lord, we come to Jerusalem. The one that really counts has nothing to do with computers. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Those people that have run the race, they're not sitting in grandstands out here. They're in heaven worshiping Jesus. And as they worship Jesus, they are considering what's going on earth. And they're praying for you and me. But the central figure in the drama of redemption isn't all those figures like Moses and Elijah and the people we studied for a couple of years in Isaiah and Hebrews 11. It's Jesus Himself. Verse 1 again of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. That's the goal. He's the central figure in redemption. And He's the focus of the Christian life. Not being good. Forget about being good. You'll never be good. Forget about being a good citizen. Doesn't make any difference. This country, if Jesus tarries, is going to fall into the ash heap of history like every other country. Where are kings and empires now? But focusing on Jesus, serving Jesus, loving Jesus, knowing Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and letting being like Jesus permeate what you do. If you're a soldier or a politician or a school teacher or homeschool or dig ditches or paint pictures or do music. See, all those things are worthless. Music's nothing, it's worthless. Art is nothing, it's worthless. Education is nothing, it's worthless. Politics is nothing, it's worthless. Getting the right Supreme Court justices on the Supreme Court is bunk, it's foolishness. You're not going to change this country through that stuff. You know what's going to change this country? People falling in love with Jesus. And then everything else flows out of that. Then politics has changed. Then art has changed. And music has changed. And drama has changed. Everything changes. Take Jesus out of the equation. To hell with America. It's a worthless, stupid country that's done terrible things in its history. To hell with this country. Jesus is what counts. You say, well, you're not a good American. No. I try to be a good American because I'm a Christian. Forget the country if I'm not a Christian. It's just going to go on the dung heap of history. It's about Christ. It's about serving Christ as an American, if you're an American. It's about being a patriot because you are a Christian. It's about serving in the armed forces because you are a Christian. It's about being a police officer because you are a Christian. It's about living a holy life because you are a Christian. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm saying that whatever it is that you think is important in life is worthless except the pursuit of holiness in Jesus Christ. It's worthless. It'll entertain for a while. It's not going to change anybody. Do I like America? Sure I do. Would I rather live here than anywhere else? Yeah. Do I appreciate our constitutionally limited form of government with the separation of powers? With three branches of the federal government and a limitation of the power of the federal from the state. Do I like all that stuff? Yeah, I really do. I think it's really groovy. And I think it's the best form of government the people have ever come up with. But you know what? You can die for your country and go straight to hell. But if you know Jesus, you're going straight to heaven. And that's what counts. You can have a great marriage and go to hell. You can be a good wife and go to hell. You can raise great kids and send them to hell. But it's the pursuit of Christ Himself, and that's what Isaiah 35 is all about. It's knowing the Lord. It's knowing Jesus. It's seeking His face. Now, how in the world did I get off on Sirach? Because there is an allusion here. I want you to hear this. And I want you to hear it as a rabbit trail that's a deliberate rabbit trail to bring us back to the central point. And listen to these words. The wisdom of Jesus. Chapter 25, starting at verse 16, if you have an original King James Version, not one of these modern, revised King James Versions. I'd rather dwell with a lion and a dragon than dwell with an evil wife. The wickedness of a wife changes her appearance and darkens her face like that of a bear. Wow. No wonder they jerked that out of the King James Version. Boy. The guy was sitting there as a publisher. He published the King James Version. father did, his grandfather did, and his wife said, get that out of that Bible. Her husband takes his meals among the neighbors, and he cannot help sighing bitterly. Any iniquity is insignificant compared to a wife's iniquity. May a sinner's lot befall her. A sandy ascent for the feet of the aged, such as a garrulous wife for a quiet husband. Do not be ensnared by a woman's beauty, and do not desire a woman for her possessions. There is wrath and impudence and great disgrace when a wife supports her husband. Oh, wow. What's that? Wisdom of Jesus, 25:22. There is wrath and impudence and great disgrace when a wife supports her husband. I think he's saying, get off your rear end and go to work, boy. Verse 23. A dejected wife, a gloomy face, and a wounded heart are caused by an evil wife. Here it is. I believe the writer of Hebrews has read these words. Here they are. Drooping hands and weak knees. Exactly identical in Greek. Remember, I'm reading from a book that was never written in Hebrew. Only written in Greek. That's why it never ended up in the Bible in the beginning. It was a Greek book, not a Hebrew book. It's not a Jewish book in the sense of part of the Hebrew Scriptures, but it was a book that Jews passed on because it had a lot of, you know, kind of like chicken soup for the soul. This is kind of chicken soup for the Jewish soul between the finishing of the Old Testament and beginning of the New. How about that? Hey, Dad, this is pretty interesting here. Sure, son, let's put it there. Kind of like some notes in a Scofield Bible or Spirit of the Reformation study Bible. We'll add it in there. Drooping hands and weak knees are caused by the wife who does not make her husband happy. Wow, that's interesting. From a woman, sin had its beginning, and because of her, we all die. Allow no outlet of water and no boldness of speech in an evil wife. If she does not go as you direct, separate her from yourself. Happy is the husband of a good wife, and the number of his days will be doubled. A loyal wife rejoices her husband, he'll complete his years in peace. A good wife is great blessing. I'll just say this. As I read those scriptures, as I read those aphorisms, secondary canon, deuterocanonical, I thought about my wife, the second part, not the first part. I'm a blessed man. My wife has set about to make me happy. Actually, she set about to make me happy in the Greek word that's used there for happy in the wisdom of Jesus, where he talks about the wife that sets to make her husband happy is the one that lifts up his weak hands and strengthens his weak knees. Because the Greek word is makarios, and that's the word that's used in the Beatitudes. Blessed. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's makarios. Blessed. Happy. See, a wife that seeks to bless her husband is a wife that encourages a husband to get up and do what he ought to do. It's not all about wives that, when they get upset, look like bears to their husbands. It's about wives that encourage their husbands. Now, you know, I started to preach on that today, and I was reminded of something. What I was reminded of is that's good. It's good to preach on wives encouraging their husbands to be everything they ought to be, because behind every successful man is a good wife. You've heard that said. Maybe that's in the wisdom of Jesus as well. I don't know. And I will say, behind me are two women. And I'd be in hell without one of them. And I would be a failure in life without the other. A mother who prayed for me and taught me about Jesus when I was a little boy. And a wife who prays for me more than anyone in the world prays for me and encourages me to be what I can be in Christ. It's a good woman. She is a wife that blesses me. Makarios, that makes me prosperous, makarios, that makes me happy, makarios, that makes me truly well off. And you see, we could talk about that today, couldn't we? Because it would be totally legitimate to talk about that because of the quotation found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. Because it's a quotation that not only is taken from Isaiah 35 directly, but is clearly quoted again a couple of hundred years later by a Jewish person whose daddy's name was Sirach and whose name was Jesus. So we could talk about the importance as we struggle through life of having a good woman there, as we become weary and our hands begin to droop and our legs begin to become weak, of being married to a good woman who will encourage us to get up and do what we ought to do. Son, when you marry a woman, be sure to find a woman that's going to encourage you to be everything you can be. So when your hands begin to droop and your knees begin to get weak, marry one of those women that Jesus, the son of Sirach, says you ought to marry. One that'll bless you, that'll say, come on, Bob, you can do it. I believe in you. Come on, lift up those weak and drooping hands. Straighten those wobbly knees. Get out there and get a job. Now, that'd be a great sermon, don't you think? We need to hear it in today because America's being destroyed because we've lost our moral foundation. And we need to talk about that. Somebody needs to get every boy in America and say, read the wisdom of Jesus. That's the kind of woman you want. That kind of woman, son. Not one that'll scowl at you like an old bear. Oh, I like that. Let me read that again. Sirach, here we go. Yes, here it is. Son, when you marry, look for this kind of woman. Sirach, Jesus, son of Sirach, here it is. I would rather dwell with a lion and a dragon than dwell with an evil wife. The wickedness of a wife changes her appearance and darkens her face like that of a bear. Wow. Son, just give them the bear test. Now, that'd be great to talk about, wouldn't it? I mean, and it's totally legitimate, isn't it? I mean, the church needs to be training people about who to marry, right? Yeah, of course. And how to get a job. Yeah, and how to hold a job. Those are all good things. Things that people, you know, talk. In fact, Titus says, just a quick turn here, Titus says in Titus chapter 1, chapter 2, page 1858, he says in verse 1, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love and endurance. Verse 3, likewise teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train, verse 4, the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. It says that older women are to train younger women how to love their husbands and their children. Kind of sounds like it fit right in with the wisdom of Jesus. Chapter 25 and verse 23. The dejected mind, a dejected mind, a gloomy face, and a wounded heart are caused by an evil wife. Old boy can't hold a job because he's got a bad wife. Drooping hands and weak knees are caused by the wife who does not make her husband happy. And that'd be great. And we can look at Proverbs 4, because that also is quoted. Turn with me quickly to Proverbs chapter 4. That's also quoted here. Proverbs chapter 4. Listen to these words. Verse 26, page 990. Proverbs 4:26, page 990. Make level paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm. Verse 27. Don't swerve to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil. It's all in the context of what? It's in the context starting in verse 20 of chapter 4. To listen to what your daddy says. Keep them in your eyes. Keep them in your heart. They're health for your body. Verse 22. Make sure your heart's right. Verse 23. Don't talk stupid stuff. Verse 24. Keep your eyes on your business and don't mind other people's business. Verse 25. Make level paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm. We could talk on moralistically about that too. And that would be great. Women need to know how to love their husbands. I'm not talking about sex manuals. I'm talking about what? Older women discipling younger women to know how to be a good wife and a good husband. Somebody's got to teach them. But there's a problem with all that. And the problem with all that is the context of Hebrews 12. It isn't about this life and being a better wife or being a better husband. It's not about being a better kid and a more productive member of society. It's not about being a better American. It's not even about being a better Presbyterian or Catholic or Episcopalian or Assembly of God person. It's about the pursuit of Christ Himself. See, the path that's in view in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 26, is not just an earthly path of being a good boy and staying out of trouble. Don't wander over there at that bar.
Better stay away from them kind of women, son. My daddy used to say, boy, look at a mother. See those pretty girls? He said, they don't look pretty. He said, you got to look something different. Don't go getting fooled by some pretty girl, boy. That's what daddy used to say. I always felt like I kind of got... I beat daddy's system. I married a pretty woman. She stayed pretty. And she's been my best kind of encourager to pick up those drooping hands and strengthen my weak knees. But that's not the theme of Hebrews 12. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. See, I was tempted to take all of that and just have this great sermon on being a good wife. Page 1773. Don't be like a bear to your husband. Don't scare the old boy when he loses a job, grinning at him like a bear in a tree. A bear, you're in the tree. Great sermon. Boy, it's a great message. Thought about it. So I started with all this confusion. But then I turn around and I look at something. And I say, but wait a minute here. This is Communion Sunday. This is Communion Sunday. It brings me back to something. And what does it bring me back to? It brings me back to what? It brings me back to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, page 1773. When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean we don't ever read anything outside of the Old Testament and New Testament. Our author read the wisdom of Jesus. He also read Philo of Alexandria, Egypt, that is. He was very familiar with many things, and he taught about many things. And the Bible teaches about many things. It does teach about being a good wife and being a good child and being a good husband and being a good father and being a productive person and being a good patriot. Obey the rules of your country and pray for your leaders. It talks about all of that. But you know what? It talks about them in a certain context. And the whole thing of all these verses that are quoted by Hebrews 12, they're all in a context about what? Knowing Jesus. So we come back to where we began. It's all about knowing Jesus. It's about loving Jesus. This Christian life that's a race, that's running on this highway of holiness, it's not holiness as an end in itself. It's not being good as an end in itself. It's not being a good citizen as an end in itself. It's not trying to have a good marriage as an end in itself. It's not trying to be a good American as an end in itself. It's not even about being a politician or being active in politics as an end in itself. Is it a sin to be a politician? No. Is it a sin to be a Republican? No. Is it a sin to be a Democrat? No. Is it a sin to run for office or be a judge or to try to block Supreme Court justices or to try to get them through or to try to break filibusters or try to filibuster? No. None of that is really of any lasting significance. But I'm not saying it's not important. And I'm not saying you shouldn't be involved in those things. I'm saying that you do it as a Christian. It takes me back to advice I gave once long ago to someone wrestling with the issue of should I go into politics? And this is what I said. Go into politics, I said. Attain power and wealth to use it for the powerless and the poor. Stand up for the rights of those who can't stand up for themselves. Go into politics. But this is the thing you got to keep in mind when you go into politics. You never do anything without being a servant of Jesus. Wherever you are and whatever you do, you're always part of a fifth column. And that fifth column is the kingdom of God. You're there as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you're a slave in first century slavery or whatever you are, you're there as Christ's servant. Always there, sometimes subtly, sometimes noisily. You're always there as Christ's person. To bring Christ there. How does it work in politics? You know how it works in politics? It works in politics that you can never run for office without being willing, cheerfully, to lose an election. That works in politics. That's the basic rule of thumb. You never can go into politics and run an election, run for election, unless you're willing, cheerfully, to lose an election for Jesus' sake. Because you always want to be able to share your Christian testimony with the guy who defeated you or the guy you defeated. Don't ever run for office if winning is going to cause you to gloat and to trample down your opponent. Don't be like Huey Long, our best and worst governor, rewarding his friends and punishing his enemies. Be kind to everybody. You cross the party line to reach out to the guy on the other side. You know, what about Ted Kennedy? You guys got to be struggling with all kinds of things. Can you imagine what that man lives with? He's got the death of at least one person we know about on his conscience. What else is on his conscience? How much depression does the poor man struggle with? I'm sure he's mentally ill. I don't say that as a joke. I mean, I'm sure that Edward Kennedy, Senator Edward Kennedy, is mentally ill. And that's not because I'm against the man politically or anything like that. I just think the guy struggles with terrible things. Who's going to witness to that guy? How about another senator who's in office as a senator just because he wants to honor Jesus and obey Jesus, even if he gets kicked out of his own party? How about another senator saying, Ted, let me share something with you. Let me share with you the pain I've experienced in my own life when this happened and this happened. But let me tell you what happened to me. I want to tell you about the day that I came to realize that being successful in politics was worthless. Making money was empty. Marrying a beautiful woman didn't satisfy me. Achieving my goals left my mouth empty and hungry for more. I never found anything in life worth having until I found Jesus Christ. Ted, I've been praying for you. Because I know you struggle. I know you've had trouble with alcoholism. And I know your family has known many tragedies. You've buried 3 brothers and a sister, and you have a mentally retarded sister, and your dad did that prefrontal lobotomy done on Rosemary, and it's tragic. And you yourself, you know, you had this great ambition, and your dad, you know, after Joe died in World War II, and John was assassinated, and Bobby was assassinated, and your dad's goal was that you would be president. And then you had that tragic accident at Chappaquiddick when Mary Jo Kopechne drowned and you swam off and left her. I understand. You know, I'm not saying I wouldn't have done that. I'm just saying, I don't know how you'd feel, Ted, to have to go in and tell your daddy, old Joe Kennedy, and the light went out of his eyes the day you told him, because he knew then he had no sons left to become president. Because Joe Kennedy was a very smart man, and he knew you could never be president with the body of a dead girl in that black Oldsmobile. And the light went out of his eyes. And children live so much for the approval of their fathers. They want to hear dad say, son, I'm proud of you. Daughter, I'm proud of you. You please me. You make me happy. I joy in seeing you, and I joy in your success. And you know what your father's eyes said to you that day as he was lying in bed at Hyannisport. And you told him, Dad, there was an accident. And a woman was killed. And I was drinking. And I waited 12 hours to call anybody in terms of the law being notified. And you looked away. And you never looked at me again. You never looked at me again. Ted, I don't know what can take away your pain and your hurt. I know that Scotch whiskey can't do it. Beer can't do it. Chasing women can't do it. Let me tell you what did it for me. There was a point in my life when I realized that in spite of earning a PhD, in spite of having founded a company and having earned $10 million when I sold it, in spite of having entered politics and having won every race, I was at the brink of suicide. In spite of my wife being a beautiful woman, I couldn't keep myself from having one affair after another. It happened over and over again. In spite of all my children being successful in life, I was still left empty. Ted, there I was, a U.S. senator, married to a beautiful woman, having a PhD, having millions of dollars, being at the pinnacle of power, and I was considering suicide. You know why, Ted? Because being a good American didn't satisfy me. Being a good husband didn't satisfy me. Earning $10 million by my own hard work didn't satisfy me. Winning political office didn't satisfy me.
living up to my intellectual potential and earning a PhD did not satisfy me. I was left empty and listening to that song, if that's all there is. I had Peggy Lee on in the background as I was sipping scotch, and I got my .357 Magnum out, and I put one bullet in the chamber, and I spun the revolver as I held back the hammer just enough to let it spin freely. And I pulled back and I pulled the trigger. There's an empty chamber. And all of a sudden I heard some sound from outside my house. Children were singing, "Take up and read, take up and read." Well, that's what happened with Augustine many hundreds of years ago. He heard children singing. As he heard them singing their song across a wall, he looked and there was a book. And the book was open to a passage of Scripture from Romans that said, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and take no thought of tomorrow." Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Augustine picked it up and read. And that's what happened with me, Tad. Children were singing outside in the street as I went to turn the chamber, the cylinder, one more time in the revolver. And I heard the children singing. And I happened to look down. I guess my wife had left this Bible open. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I realized that though I'd been raised in church when I was a kid, and always had some kind of intellectual belief in that, it never connected with me. I'd never really come to Jesus. I'd never really sought Jesus. And that day, I came to Jesus just the way I was. I asked Him to come into my life. I asked Him to forgive my sins. I asked Him to change me and to give me a new set of desires. And He did. Ted, that's why I commend to you. Let me tell you, that's why you get into politics. And they have that influence of Christianity in American life. But I'm telling you, we're not going to change America. America's through. Forget it. It's over. I'm a total pessimist about the future of this country, except for one thing. Reaching individual men and women and boys and girls with the gospel. Because when the masses of Americans turn to Jesus Christ, it will spill over like a little yeast leavens a whole lump. And America will be changed. So get involved in politics all you want. You're just wasting your time. Unless you're a person of prayer and you're reaching the lost. You're never going to impose Christian standards on a pack of pagans. But when there are packs of Christians, things will be different. America has not been decidedly populated by real Christians in over 100 years. That's the real reason why the country's going to hell in a handbasket. So where are we going with all this? Right back where we started. The highway of holiness is not about being a better man, a better wife, a better husband, a better father, a better child, or a better citizen, a better American, a better Democrat, a better Republican, a better Boy Scout, a better Rotarian, a better doctor, a better lawyer, a better school teacher. It's not about being good for goodness sake. It's about seeking Jesus. The highway of holiness has as its end and its goal the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why when the writer of Proverbs says to his son in Proverbs 4, "Make straight paths for your feet," it's about sticking on the Jesus path. And that's why preachers, whether they talk about being better wives and better husbands or better this or better that, have got to always come back to this. And that's why communion was always practiced in the early church every time they worshiped. Every time the first century church worshiped, they had the Lord's Supper. Why was that important? Because it keeps preachers from going off on moralistic rabbit trails about marrying women who will lift up your hands and straighten your feet and strengthen your weak knees. It keeps preachers from going off on a tangent about, "Son, stick to the straight way" of Proverbs 4. It makes preachers, whether they're preaching out of Proverbs 4, not just to preach the text, but preach the text the way the author really intended it. It's pointing us to Christ. You see, every verse in the Bible from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation 22 is about Jesus. And every text should lead us to Christ. Really preaching the text and then showing how it's only ultimately fulfilled in Christ. That's what it's about. And that's what Paul means when he says, "I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and crucified." What's wrong with the American church is, over 100 years ago it got its eyes off Jesus. And what's wrong with the moral majority and Christian
coalition is exactly what was wrong with radical liberal politics of the 50s and 60s and 70s that took the church off on all kinds of liberal tangents. It doesn't make any difference whether it's right-wing or left-wing politics. The church is not about that. It's about Jesus. It's not about fighting abortion, though I'm against abortion. It's not about fighting gay marriage. It's not about getting the right justices elected. So I pray to God for them when we should pray, and we can work. But that's not the focus of the church. I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's where we begin and that's where we end. That's what the drooping hands and the weak knees are all about being strengthened. It's about saying to you, are you discouraged? Come on, keep keeping on. Jesus is reaching out to you right now. And that's what this supper's about. This bread is about Christ's own body broken for you on the cross. This cup is about Christ's own blood shed for you on the cross. It's the heart of the matter. And it's not only the heart of the matter. Whenever we preach anything at all and don't tie it back to this, we have failed miserably in the fundamental task of the church. So yeah, wives, don't come across as a grumpy old bear. Yeah, that's good. Okay, good advice. And boys, it's good to get involved in Scouts and be a good citizen. And maybe you ought to join the Lions Club or the Rotary or the Kiwanis. That'd be good too. But you know what? If we miss this, we've missed everything.